Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the incarnation of the king. Chapter 3 and up through verse 11 of chapter 4 deal with the preparation of the king. By preparation we mean as he prepares his public ministry. What Matthew includes in chapter 3 and the first 11 verses of chapter 4 are proofs that this man Jesus is the Messiah, and he uses Old Testament prophecy to make that proof. In other words, if Jesus is the Messiah, according to Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah must have a forerunner. So Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, Jesus has a forerunner, John the Baptist. Therefore, he qualifies to be the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, is the anointed one. So if Jesus is the Messiah, he has to be anointed by the Father. And that's partly what we see in the baptism of Christ in verses 13 through 17, where in verse 17, or in verse 16, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so this begins his public ministry as he, in that sense, is anointed by the Father to be the anointed one, the Messiah. We ran out of time last week, and I just want to emphasize before we get into chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ. Verse 17, voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The word "well pleased" here means to be delighted in or to approve of, to be pleased with. That's not a bad translation, but it's the thought of that is taken from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where it says, again referring to the Father as it relates to the Messiah, it says, "In whom my soul delights." The Father delights in the Messiah or in the Son. And here we have the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am delighted," or "whom I am well pleased." What I think is fascinating is that Hebrew word in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "in whom my soul delights," the word "delights" there is really a Hebrew word that means to satisfy by restitution. In other words, when a debt is paid, when restitution is made, then the person to whom the debt is owed is satisfied. And so they are satisfied by restitution. And Isaiah 42 verse 1 says that the Father would be satisfied by restitution. Christ paid our debt, and the Father is satisfied. That's really what the word propitiation means in 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 2 as well. But it's the idea of being satisfied. The holy demands of a holy God and the justice of a holy God is satisfied when Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the debt that we owed, which was death, and the Father is satisfied. His holiness and justice is satisfied. And so we see this word in Isaiah 42:1 that he would be satisfied by restitution, and therefore satisfied in the Messiah, because he would pay that restitution, he'd pay that debt. And even though this Greek word, particularly here in chapter 3, verse 17, the Greek word doesn't really carry that emphasis of satisfied by restitution, as you tie it back to Isaiah 42, verse 1, you can see that's what the Father would have meant as he makes this statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am satisfied by restitution. He paid our debt that we owed, and the Father is satisfied." Do you have any questions on that? Any comments? Ran out of time last week to just point that out in verse 17. I wanted to just go back to that and before we get into the temptation. As we come to chapter 4, we do have the temptation of the king. So we have the forerunner of the king, the baptism of the king, and now the temptation of the king. Again, Matthew using each one of these events as proof that Jesus is the Messiah. As we come to the temptation of Christ, we are often tempted to look at this temptation as, Jesus is showing us that the way to resist temptation is to quote Scripture. And I'm not saying that's wrong. That certainly Jesus is showing us that. As he resists the temptation, he does so by quoting Scripture and believing Scripture. That's not really why Matthew puts this in here. That is an application that we can apply to our lives, that we need to know Scripture and hide it in our heart so that we can resist temptations and so that we can know the truth from Satan's lies. So that certainly is important. We learn that from this. But the reason Matthew includes the temptation of Christ is to once again prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He qualifies to be the Messiah because he is sinless. He is righteous and he is sinless. As the Messiah must be righteous and sinless, Jesus qualifies because he resisted the temptations of Satan. That's why Matthew puts this in here. As we are looking at this preparation of the king, the temptation was not to see if Jesus would sin, it is to prove that he would not sin. And so Matthew puts the temptation of Christ in here. Notice verse 1. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. I know you've heard this many times before as you've studied this temptation, but just a reminder, it is the Spirit of God that leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. Just because you are going through a difficult time, just because you're going through a test, just because you're going through a temptation does not mean that you're out of God's will. Jesus was right in the center of God's will, led by the Spirit of God when he was being tempted by Satan. So the temptation itself does not mean we're out of God's will. A trial, a test, a difficult circumstance that we're going through does not automatically mean that we're out of God's will. It may be a time of testing, designed by God, and we're put there by the Spirit of God, leading us into that place. So Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. I find that very fascinating. It says, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Does that mean he wasn't hungry before then? You know, if that was me, it would be, Don fasted 3 hours, and afterward he was hungry. It seems to be saying here that Jesus didn't recognize his hunger until after 40 days. Because the word afterward there does, it is in the original. It's kind of an emphasis there. It seems to be saying that in this time of fasting, Christ was so intent in his fasting, he was so intent in his prayer, he was so intent in his meditation that he didn't, time just passed by and he didn't realize his hunger until it was all over after 40 days. Now, I don't know if that's what it's saying for sure. It's what it seems to be saying. He fasted for 40 days and then afterward he was hungry, but he was so intent and intense in his prayer and in his fasting and his meditation that he didn't realize his hunger till after 40 days. Obviously, that's some significant information as we come to the first temptation. You've heard before, again, these temptations do seem to fall into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We'll see that as we go down through. I think probably most of you have heard that before, but the three temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which follow along with the temptation in the Garden of Eden, with the Satan tempting Adam and Eve with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says that they saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. Good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Desire to make one wise, the pride of life. And we see the same approach by Satan here as he tempts Christ. So we have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I also see in these three temptations, the first one being kind of a personal temptation, turn the stones into bread. And then I can kind of see a national temptation where he says, you know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and the angel will come and gather you up and then everybody will recognize that you're the Messiah. That's kind of a national for the nation of Israel, that they would recognize him as the Messiah. And then you have kind of the universal temptation where Satan takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says they'll be yours if you just bow down and worship me. So there's kind of the personal temptation, the national temptation, the universal temptation. Lust of the flesh, really the pride of life is the second one, and then the lust of the eyes, the last one. Again, we'll kind of look at that as we go down through it. Let me ask you this question. I've already kind of hinted to it, though, but which is most accurate? Christ was able not to sin, or he was not able to sin? Christ was able not to sin, or Christ was not able to sin?
I'd say able not to sin.
Okay, that's true. He was able not to sin. Dave?
As God, he was not able to sin.
Okay, as God, he was not able to sin. I'm not going to take a vote. Both are true. He was able not to sin. But I believe we can also say that he was not able to sin. That Christ, being the God-man, being God, God's not able to sin, and so therefore the God-man was not able to sin. It's called the impeccability of Christ, if you want to hear the theological term that's used, the impeccability of Christ, meaning that he could not sin because he was God. Now, some would argue that being a man, that he was able to sin, and that Satan was tempting him as a man. Even though he's God, he was being tempted as a man, and therefore, as a man, he was able to sin. My problem with that approach is that, yes, he was a man, but yes, he was also fully God, and he was the God-man. And again, I don't want to get tied up in a lot of theological terms, but you've heard of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union meaning he was fully God and fully man. He possessed the divine nature fully, and he possessed the human nature fully. God-man. Fully God, fully man. And yet these two natures, the hypostatic union says, they were not mixed or confused, nor divided or separated. Now what do we mean by that? Not mixed or confused. In other words, he was fully God and fully man. It wasn't a little bit of God and a little bit of man put together. You know, mix them up. He was fully God and fully man, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, not mixed or confused, not a little bit of both, mixed together, but fully both. But then it says also, not divided or separated. In other words, it's not like he acted like God at one moment and then acted like a man at another moment, and it was divided from time to time. He was God, and then other times he was man. No, he was the God-man. Never divided or separated. Divine nature and human nature, never divided or separated. Always the God-man. And so to say that he was tempted as a man but not God, I think divides that God-man. And he can't be divided. He was tempted as the God-man. And as God, as the God-man, I don't believe he was able to sin. That's the impeccability. In fact, if you want to hear the real theological tongue twister, it speaks of the impeccability of the theanthropic person in the hypostatic union. Did you get that? The impeccability of the theanthropic person, the theanthropic is God-man, in the hypostatic union. He is the God-man, not mixed or confused, not divided or separated. I'm afraid to ask if there's any questions. Dale.
Would his human nature be like what Adam's was?
Would his human nature be like Adam's was before he fell? And I would say yes. Sinless. Able to be tempted. It doesn't take a sin nature to be tempted. Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature, but they were tempted, in fact, yielded to the temptation without a sin nature. Tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ had that human nature without sin, was able to be tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Dave? Again, I believe this temptation was not to see if he would sin. It was to prove that he could not. Gail.
To back up just a little bit. When it says Christ fasted, does that mean he did not eat anything at all? And how did the ancient Hebrews fast?
Mm-hmm. Question is, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Does that mean he didn't eat anything at all? And yes, I believe that's what it means. He didn't. And that doesn't mean he didn't drink. I don't think he could survive 40 days and 40 nights without drinking. But I don't believe he ate anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Glenn. No, I think Satan thought possibly he could. I mean, Satan was created as a sinless being, and yet he chose to sin. Adam and Eve were created as sinless beings, and yet they chose to sin. So I don't think Satan knew whether the God-man would sin or not. He knew that God wouldn't. Would the God-man sin? And I don't think Satan knew that. John.
Put Job in there.
In where?
In that sense. Tell me, because we know, the story of him. God said, yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Do what you want. Just don't kill him. Mm-hmm.
Job was a righteous man. That's what the book of Job tells us. And though he was tested, it says that he did not curse God. I would come short in saying that Job didn't sin, even in that trial.
Well, even in the end, when he wanted to argue with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Job, I think, went in some of his questioning, went beyond, I think went into the area of sin in his questioning and in his doubting. Any other questions or comments? A good point. He did hunger, which is showing the human, he was human. He had to eat. Otherwise, he got hungry. And that actually brings us right into this first temptation. But let me, before I get to that, some would question, well, if he couldn't sin, then the temptation wasn't real. My argument would be this. You can be tempted and not yield to the temptation, but the temptation's real. In other words, you don't sin every time you're tempted, do you? I mean, there are times when we can resist the temptation and we don't sin, and yet the temptation is real. And I think that's what we have in Christ. Christ was tempted. He resisted the temptation. And in fact, I would argue that sometimes we give in to the temptation before Satan really turns the heat up hard. The more we resist, the more Satan turns it up. Which means that Satan turned up the heat as high as he could go. And still Christ did not sin. And so I would argue that the temptation was very real. In fact, perhaps a greater temptation than any of us have ever faced, because we give in too soon. Satan doesn't have to turn the heat up very much before we give in many times. But with Christ, he turned the heat up as high as he could go. And Christ still did not sin. So I believe the temptation was real. There was a temptation there, though I believe he could not sin. Again, it was through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ had the flesh, he had the eyes, and he could be tempted in those areas. Yes?
Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and and Christ had the flesh. He hungered. And the first temptation, when the tempter came, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Obviously, this information that he had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was very hungry brings us to this first temptation, how it would be very tempting to turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. I want to eat. And so the temptation would have been very real to turn the stones into bread. If you be the Son of God. Actually, that word if in the Greek is what they call a first-class condition. And the first-class condition basically means that it's your statement is assumed to be true. First-class condition. It's assumed to be true. It could almost be translated since. In other words, you could almost translate this. Satan says to him, "Since you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Satan was, as much as acknowledging, he was the Son of God. It's a first-class condition. And he's assuming that statement is true, that you are the Son of God. Why would it have been wrong for Christ to turn the stones into bread? In what sense would that have been a sin? I mean, if I had the power to turn stones into bread, would it be sin to turn the stones into bread? God made manna. I don't know if he made it out of stones or not, but what's the difference? Why would that have been wrong? What is it wrong simply because Satan told him to do it?
That's my thought.
Okay.
Because us, like I said, we're guilty, in a sense, being a man versus Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he can't do it or won't do it. No temptation, no matter how big or how small, will he sort of fall into.
Mm-hmm.
We will.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Don?
Could it be that he was being in obedience to the Father and everything had its right time to be able to come out when it was supposed to, and he was in obedience to the Father?
Okay. Don's saying that this is a matter of obedience to the Father. And I'd say that's true. I'd say, in fact, I'd use the word dependent. He was depending upon the Father. Laura, I think you had your hand up.
Pretty much where I was going, because you know, he only did what the Father told him to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Art?
There's an element here where Christ came and he's teaching those that come after him how to react to this. Mm-hmm.
By going to the Scriptures and by depending upon God to meet our needs. I'd say this, you know, in fact, I believe this is part of that Philippians 2, the kenosis passage, we call it that, where it says that Christ emptied himself. What did Christ empty himself of? And I believe one of the things he emptied himself of was the independent use of his attributes. In other words, when Christ became a man, he surrendered to the Father that he would not use his attributes, he would not use his powers to satisfy himself. He was going to be totally dependent upon the Father to meet his needs. And to turn the stones into bread would have been using his abilities, his powers, his miraculous abilities to satisfy himself, to use them for his independent use. And he emptied himself of that when he became a man. Not that he emptied himself of the ability to do it, not that he emptied himself of the power to do it, but he emptied himself of the use of that power for his own satisfaction. And so I believe that is why it would have been wrong for him to turn the stones into bread. He would not have been depending upon the Father. He would have been using his own powers to satisfy his own needs. Stan.
Perhaps if Jesus is showing here that he is qualified to be and is the Messiah, then the temptation had to be completed to the fullest extent.
Giving in to the first temptation. Mm-hmm. Okay, good thought. Yes.
He surrendered his will, which is what we are asked to do.
Mm-hmm. He surrendered his will to the Father, continued to do that throughout his ministry and right up to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. He was totally dependent upon the Father, which again, as some of you have suggested, that's our example. If he, the Son of God, surrendered himself to the will of the Father and dependence upon the Father, how much more we need to surrender ourselves to the will of the Father and totally dependent upon him. He did indeed quote Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll pick it up from here, but let me just leave you with this thought. Whenever Satan tempts us, he really is tempting us with a lie. And what's the lie here that he's tempting Christ with? In essence, he's tempting Christ with the lie, you need bread. You need bread. Therefore, turn the stones into bread. The lie is that you need bread. Christ's response in quoting this verse is, no, what I need is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I don't need this bread right now. I need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we can many times yield to the temptations that Satan brings our way with the lie, this is what you need. And we convince ourselves we need something, and because we need it, we'll do anything we have to do to get it. You know, I need a better job. I need this promotion, so we're going to lie to get that promotion. We're going to cheat. We're going to deceive people to get that promotion because I need it. Unfortunately, some, I need a better husband. I need a better wife. So I'm going to divorce the one I've got and I'm going to get another one. I need. And Satan comes with that lie. This is what you need, and we're willing to do just about anything in order to meet that need. And he approaches Christ with, you need this bread. And Christ's response, which needs to be our response, when Satan comes with that lie, this is what you need, our response is, no, what I need is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I need to obey him. I'll leave you with that thought. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your love and grace to us and for this example of Christ, certainly proving that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior. He is righteous and sinless and holy. But what an example for us. May we likewise be totally dependent upon you, surrendered to your will, recognizing that what we need is every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.